Welcome. Good morning to Portland Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning service. We have services at 10 and 11:15, and also we have services on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We have a prayer meeting after that, and we have our music after the second service this morning. So if you care to join with us, we're here at the Glennie Ranch, our church in exile from Portland. And we're live streaming, as you know, on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, we have YouTube. You can find that easiest probably by going to the PortlandBibleChurch.com website. And at the top of the page, there's services at the drop-down menu. You can find the YouTube. If you miss it, you can come back, and there's a link there that'll take you to it at a later time. So thank you so much for coming. We have on the website, as you know, probably now about 15 years of audio, and for about the last 90-some classes, we've had the Facebook, and about half that time, we've had the YouTube, so we have finally got into the tech age, as far as my ministry is concerned, kind of kicking and screaming, trying to get here, but the Lord has forced us to do it, and so we're glad that we have it, as far as being able to communicate at this time. I don't like to mention giving. It's just something that always bothers me because so many churches spend a great deal of time beating the congregation for money. But I wanted to mention because since we have moved from our building, a lot of people, I think, for several reasons, some because of financial reasons, but because we're no longer renting the facility, we don't have as many expenses. But I did want to mention the fact that in the past years, we have supported four different missionaries around the world. Obviously, we have Ralph and Cindy LaRosa down in the Philippines. We have Jim and Phyllis Myers, who work in the Ukraine. We, of course, have Ranger Horton, who's the missionary to the United States, and he's going to be doing some broadcasting to the students that he's seen in the past and hopefully develop a ministry again because he hasn't been able to travel and go to the schools. And then we have Moses Amobiko, who is the missionary to Africa and all points in that area. He's traveled extensively, has done a tremendous amount of work putting out some of the publications that we've talked about and have given away here. So just some great missionaries, and we've been unable to support them because of the funding. So prayerfully consider giving to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, not for me particularly because, you know, I get what I get and it's all grace, but I do want to be able to have sufficient funds to take care of our missions out there. So pray for that. Remember, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And in connection with that, if you send a check to Portland Bible Church, it's at my house, so you'd send it to me. I don't open the envelopes. Make sure you put on there Portland Bible Church. We have a box here. We put it right in there, and then the men take care of any giving that comes in and disperse the funds as needed. So keep that in mind. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the check and on the envelope, and we'll take care of it. That's all I'm going to say about it, but pray for the ministry of Portland Bible Church. And part of the reason is because we have people now really literally all over the country, and we've even got some people listening in East Africa. So our ministry is really worldwide now, and we have no idea where some of these live presentations or even the videos go to. So God has opened a door for us, and we need to remember especially our missions out there and pray for these people that I've mentioned. So those, I think, are basically the announcements that we have. And so we usually take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible study for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring these to your remembrance so that you can acknowledge and confess them to God the Father. The scripture is quite clear in 1 John. It says, if we confess our sins, the ones that we know about, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That would pick up the ones that we don't know about or that we've forgotten, so that we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, take a few moments for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you for the salvation that you have provided by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to live a sinless life as an example for us and to be qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us, all of our past, present, and future sins of every member of the human race once and for all time. This is part of your magnificent grace plan, and we thank you that you have allowed us to enter in and have called us to this very purpose. And now we share the destiny of Jesus Christ in his resurrection, as we all will have that resurrection and dwell and reign with him for the 1,000 years and on into eternity. That is our hope. That is our destiny. We look forward to it. Now, as we study this morning, Father, we pray that you would encourage us, lift us up, motivate, challenge us, whatever you need to do to get us off a dead center so that we can move forward to reach the lost world and our friends in close proximity with the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ, that in fact, he is the Savior. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand what we have before us this morning. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have mentioned in the past what we do here at Portland Bible Church and the fact that we teach the Bible. Now, I realize that that's something that you think people do in every church, but of course, in many churches, there is a very minimal amount of Bible teaching. And I'm not criticizing any particular church. I'm just saying that in this part of the dispensation of the church, just as in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, particularly the last church in Laodicea, we believe describes this era. It's kind of the lukewarm Christian era, as we say, and the scripture tells us that. And what we mean by that is that people simply attend church and they feel like they need to be entertained, and if something isn't just exactly the way they want it to be, they leave. But the real emphasis is not the entertainment or to make you feel good necessarily, but rather it is to teach you the Word of God, to edify your soul so that you can function in the devil's world. This is the devil's world. We're going to talk a little bit about the devil today. Yes, there is a devil. And we live in the devil's world, and therefore we have to live above it. And in our study in the book of Hebrews, we find that, in fact, that's exactly what we've been commissioned to do, to live above it. And Jesus Christ provided for us so that we are not under the dominion of Satan, but rather under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important for us that we function and do those things that are required, which is to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. So the most important thing that we do pardon me, in local church is the study of the Word of God. And yet, many people, if you're listening, attend church, and there's very little teaching of the Word of God. Nothing wrong with entertainment in the local church, but the mainstay should be the teaching of the Word of God. Secondarily, of course, prayer. We can have prayer in the assembly, and that certainly is appropriate, but prayer is something we need to do consistently throughout the day. In everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to the Lord. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells us. And therefore, prayer is the second function, and it's the first operation at any crisis. So whenever we have a crisis, we ought not to say, oh no, now what? Rather, we should say, Lord, what do I do in this situation? Guide me. It seems difficult, but I know you have an answer and a solution to the problem. And of course, the third thing is, for those who may be listening who are unsaved, as we understand from Scripture, they're not believing. Believers. What we mean by being a believer is a person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man in one person, that he came from the very presence of the Godhead as a member of that Godhead, and as the second member, we sometimes say, of the Godhead, came into human history, lived a sinless life, was qualified to go to the cross and die. And he died there because as the second Adam, he could pay the price of the sin of every human member of the human race, including Adam and his wife. And so we see that that provision for us gives us everlasting life. But we have to appropriate it. And that appropriation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, that kind of clears the deck for what we do. This is the local class, the local church. It is the classroom of the royal family. And so We'll take we did our prayer already, so the scripture that I usually quote, and I do some other scripture quoting, but this one this morning I'm going to do the one that that I learned many years ago, which tells us about the importance of the Word of God. And it says, "The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And this morning we open the word of truth to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're finishing up one word, one word in verse 13, and that word, of course, is the devil. We had to leave off last time with the devil. What a terrible place to close a Bible class with. Nevertheless, it is here, and it's the only place, by the way, where the writer of Hebrews states it. He probably feels as I do. No one wants to talk about the devil and satanic things and the cosmic system. Nevertheless, the devil is real. He is a real personage, and of course, his plan, which we call the cosmos diabolicus, from the Greek, which means the satanic slandering of the world, and that's exactly what he does. And so I'm not going to teach the entirety of Satan. I always hate to teach on Satan, because whenever you teach on Satan, it seems like we have a demon attack. The lights go out, lightning strikes, all kinds of things. In local churches, I've been teaching on Satan, and suddenly all the lights go out for no apparent reason. So we don't want to spend too much time dealing with the devil, but it is important, and here it is in verse, let's see, this is, I guess it's 14, I thought it was 13, all right, so let's look over there and see where it is, and then we'll take a quick look at the devil. So in verse 14 it says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood." Now we noted there in our study that the word children refers to the human race. It is interesting that the writer of Hebrews, much like John in his epistle, speaks about believers as children. Of course, children here refers to the human race, but it's a word that describes little children, almost infants. And so as unbelievers, people are just little babies. And even when we come to Christ, we are baby believers. And just as we grow physically, we also grow spiritually. That's what we're doing here right now. Hopefully, we're feeding the soul with spiritual food, which is the Word of God. We have the aid, of course, of the Holy Spirit. So we're children. He says, "Since then the children," that is us, not only as unbelievers, but more importantly as believers, "in flesh and blood." That is simply saying we're human beings. Doesn't describe the old sin nature here, although we have one. It simply says flesh and blood, many places in Scripture that indicate humanity. "He himself," now here's the reference that goes back, what we call as an antecedent. The antecedent is the word before that describes the word himself, or he. And it's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spoke up there in verse 11, and then we had several Old Testament quotations, if you remember. And so he himself likewise also partook of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. Now, the one thing that we note, and of course we see it elsewhere in Scripture, and the writer of Hebrews makes it clear as well, Jesus Christ had flesh and blood, but he did not have an old sin nature. He was the second Adam. The first Adam sinned, and that was the sin of condemnation to the human race. The second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, without a sin nature, directly from the Spirit of God, and so he's similar, but he's not identical to us. He does share in all points human except the sin nature. When Adam was created, he was born perfect without a sin nature. By his will, he chose to opt out by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore acquired a sin nature. We call it the old sin nature because it's as old as Adam. But for Adam, it was a new sin nature. He never had one before and acquired one because of his rejection of God's plan, which was do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's a subject for another time, of course. And so he partook of the same, that is humanity, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now when it says here through death, this is not his physical death, because we all die physically. This really refers to his spiritual death. And the writer of Hebrews, as well as Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, make it clear, obviously, that the idea of death, both physical and spiritual, depend on the context which one is referred to. Here, clearly spiritual death, bearing the sins of the world. And it rendered powerless. That is, basically, the dominion of Satan over believers is restricted. However, even as believers, we still have free will. And we can make bad decisions, we can opt out, and we lose the control of the Holy Spirit, at least for the moment, because of sin. We can regain the filling of the Holy Spirit or its enabling by confessing that sin. That's why at the beginning of class we always take time for silent prayer. Again, I've done this at churches, and they always say, why do you always do that at the beginning? To make sure that people think about any sins that they have, because if they are out of fellowship, do not have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, then everything that the pastor's saying just goes right by them, because they cannot appropriate doctrine without the filling or understanding of the Holy Spirit. At least it won't have any impact on their lives. So this really better be translated as neutralizes or renders inoperative the dominion of Satan. I know that's a lot of words, but basically he still has power, but he's powerless with regard to believers as long as they are filled with the Spirit. That's why it is paramount that we confess our sins regularly, moment by moment if need be, to make sure that we are filled, enabled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, of course, we lose not only the understanding of Scripture, but any application of those principles in our life. Powerless him, that is the devil, who has the power of death, that is the devil. We talked about that last week, the power of death, and that is that God permits Satan to take people's lives. Sometimes, you know, we hear this, and sometimes because of people's disobedience, God will permit them through Satan to die. And he may use a horrible method. Now, not everyone dies because Satan wants them to die, and he asks God permission to take them out. Normally, we can die because God says, you're finished. Your work is completed. Come on home. And so that's the normal way. But many times, unbelievers particularly, always, and believers die because Satan can take them out. Now, he can't do it without God's permission. You'll remember Paul talking about the incestuous Corinthian believer, and he said, I've turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so obviously he recognized that he was a sinning believer because he was involved in an incestuous relationship. As it turned out, that believer confessed his sin and did not die. But Paul says, there's nothing else I can do. He doesn't seem to want to change his way, so I've turned him over to Satan. Also, Job wanted to kill, Satan wanted to kill Job, but God said, you can touch his family and his property, but you can't touch him. And Satan came back and retorted and said, well, yeah, man will do anything except when it comes to his own body and his own life. And God says, okay, we'll give it as a test. I'll give you Job, and you can give him sickness and illness, but you cannot kill him. Now, of course, if Satan has the power of death, he could just say, well, I'm going to kill him anyway. God said, no, you won't. Mm-hmm. So God permits Satan to take out certain individuals, even believers, by testing. And we could be taken out, but normally it's not the case. Normally it's just the fact that our work is finished and God brings us home. So this is important to understand here, that he does have the power of death. He can't do it or exercise that power over anyone apart from God's permission. And so that's something to keep in mind. But normally people die because their work work is finished. It's always tragic. We lost our son very early in life at 19, and it seemed like a very terrible tragedy. And any family that loses a son or a daughter, it's always a tragedy. But it was the perfect time for God to do it. Not the perfect time for us, certainly, but God has a reason for these things. It's not always understood to us, and I'm sure that someday in the Lord's presence we may get an understanding, because we'll have His divine perspective at that time. But in human perspective, it's very difficult, and I understand that. But remember, it's not always Satan who takes the person out under God's permission, but rather God, who simply says, your work is finished. This individual needs to come home for God's own reasoning why that's true. Now that brings us down then to the last word, which is the devil. All right. We looked at last time a verse over in Revelation. We'll go there again. There are several in Revelation really that are definitive, at least from the Christian perspective. When we get to the Old Testament, there is some debate, of course, with the various rabbis about the word Satan or Satan, and so we'll talk about that. But in Revelation in the New Testament in chapter 20 and verse 2, we looked at this as we closed last time. And here it says that I saw an angel in verse 1 coming down from heaven, having a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now this is a prelude to the millennial kingdom. We've been describing it in the past. We've taught on it a number of times. We're going to do it again some Thursdays further out in the month or next month. And so he's talking about the fact that Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. That's described a little bit later in this very chapter. But verse 2 says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. We have four descriptions here of Satan. They're all characteristics. The first one, of course, and the second one are metaphors. In the Old Testament, the word dragon or serpent are used metaphorically to speak of this one who is antagonistic to God, to his plan, and to his people. And then, of course, we have those that describe characteristics specifically, the devil and Satan. So we're going to look at those, and we see that the word devil is the Greek word diabolos, which also very similar in the Spanish, and of course it means a slanderer, one who attacks, just as Satan attacked Job before God and said, well, you know, the reason he worships you is because you give him everything. He's a very wealthy man. Look, he's got a large family, wonderful wife, all kinds of property and animals. No wonder he supports you. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face. And that was Job's proposition to God. And so you say, well, why did God take it? Why didn't he just say, shut up, you know, to Satan? Because it's a test. It's for our edification. All scripture is for our understanding and edification. So God said he'd make a test in this case. And the test is for all of us, that suffering sometimes is permitted by God to test our faith. Any adversity that comes in our life, we need to apply faith and prayer. That's the solution to our situation. It may not be something that feels good, but it is what we are to do according to the Word of God. So we have the devil, which is the slanderer, and then we have Satan, which of course means the adversary. So he is a slanderer, he is an adversary, elsewhere he is called a liar, and many different descriptive titles. As a matter of fact, we'll look at a few of them, and we see that there are, I believe, if I've got my count right, there are actually about 31 descriptive titles, including his specific name in Scripture. Now, God has many names in Scripture. Obviously, the Son of God has many names, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus has many descriptive titles. The very name Jesus means deliverer or savior. Satan has about 31. So people sometimes say, well, is there really a devil? Well, God's wasted a lot of ink if there isn't. And so he describes him in no uncertain terms as he, him, and so forth, as well as all of these descriptive titles. And so the idea that, well, Satan, that's just kind of a myth. That's just, you know, they depict him with a red suit, you know, maybe like a red pajamas or something, and a nice three-prong trident as he holds, and he has these horns. I think that was was in the Middle Ages. They described that, and that picture kind of sticks in people's mind. And so, and of course, the forked tail, I believe. Let's see what else. At any rate, the horns, all of those things. And of course, Satan himself was the most beautiful, according to Scripture, of all the angels. You know, he would be considered a Hollywood star. In fact, when he indwells Antichrist in the future, that human being will be a fantastic looker. He will be a beautiful person, at least to look upon, even though he will be indwelt by Satan. So that goes beyond our scope right here, but we have been talking about Antichrist, and we'll see him on Thursday as we visit that battle in the future called the Armageddon campaign. And so we have these names then, and he bound him for 1,000 years. The other passage that's really good is over in Revelation 12, in Revelation chapter 12. So the Hebrew people and the rabbis reject these names because they certainly define an individual. And some of the rabbis want to simply call Satan an adversary, just any old adversary, somebody that disagrees with God, not necessarily an angelic creature. But I think that is betrayed in the book of Job, as we shall see one of these days, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look at the study of Job. At any rate, we are over here in Revelation 20. And I'm sorry, Revelation 12 and verse 1 all the way through 17. We won't read them all. You can read this at your leisure. But here it's talking about actually the future tribulation, and it describes how Satan will be involved in the operation during that time. Of course, he will indwell the Antichrist. But here it says he mentioned another sign, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, title for Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadem crowns, and then it says, and his tail swept away a third of the stars. That's where we at least get the thought that a third of the angelic host fell and followed after Satan. We can't prove it, because anytime you have one scripture, it doesn't define an entire category, but the best we can see is that he didn't remove stars as we understand them in the galaxy above us, but rather the stars often are referred to in the Old Testament as angels. And we think that the angels inhabit all of outer space completely. And so it's not incorrect, perhaps, to think that a third of the stars, that is the angels that inhabited them, followed Satan in the rebellion against God. And threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Of course, that's a picture, we believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And so it has been ever since. Destroy Christ, destroy belief in Christ, destroy those who are believers in Christ, and so forth. Well, you can read the whole thing, but we go through, and we're going to see that it, again, over and over, down in verse 7, we have the word dragon twice. Then in verse 9, we have great serpent. We had the great red dragon, and we had the serpent and the dragon. And then it says he was thrown down in verse 9, the serpent of old, who is also called the devil and Satan, and he deceives the whole world. And so we have all of these different titles, and it turns out that, let's see, I thought I wrote this down, how many there were here, but certainly we have a number of these all the way through the end of the chapter. So this is a definitive declaration that this is an individual. It's a fallen angel. He has perhaps a third of the angels that followed after him, and that's what we see in this passage. Other passages that simply reference it, and we'll look at one or two of those, over in the book of James. James mentioned it in chapter 4, James in 4:7. In 4:7, here he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil. As if he were an actual person. God is a person. He's the creator of the universe. He is Almighty God. And here he says, resist the devil, as if he, James, believes he's an actual person, and he will flee from you. So resisting the devil, of course, is when we are tempted by the various elements in the world which are part of the plan of Satan, called cosmos diabolicus, the slanderous world system. And we see that we are in a wilderness even today, called the world system. And the world system generally is in opposition to God. Segments of the world population from time to time escape that, such as the United States in its founding, and for the most part has escaped that. Yet today we see that many in our country have fallen once again under the deception of Satan and have fallen away and have not resisted the devil. In fact, they mock Christians and the very idea of a literal personal devil. And of course, that's why he hasn't flown away. That's why he is resident in our country today, because he is operational and his demon horde is operational. So when we fight, it's not simply that we're fighting people. Oh yes, his agents are human, but we're fighting spiritual beings, fallen angels. And so our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual entities functioning in our orb. And as the United States moves away from the Word of God and away from His Son Jesus Christ and away from the Bible, to that extent, the demons and Satan are gaining a foothold and control in our nation. We pray that this is not happening totally, but it did in many nations before us, and of course, it will even in the future during that tribulation. The whole world will follow after Satan. If we're close to that, we may be even seeing some of that. Keep in mind, we are dispensational, and that is that we believe that we are in the church age, and when the church age closes, we will be removed from the earth before the wrath of God descends during what's called the tribulation. So we're going to be gone during that time. But as believers, we need to be the watchman on the wall, warning our fellow citizens and anyone who will listen that there is a real devil. There is a real system that is antagonistic to God. God is real. His Son is real. And salvation is only through His Son. That's the message. We call it the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this passage. And then we have Ephesians, two places in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, 7, it says, looks like I've got a wrong verse there. Okay, well, let's move over to Ephesians 6, 11. We need to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm, that's us as believers, against other people. No, against the schemes of the devil. And here he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, human beings, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So we need to take up the full armor of God so that we're able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. I couldn't give you a better scripture than that. And so we have this one in 11 and 12, and also, of course, down in verse 16, it says, in addition to all this, taking up the shield of what? Faith. How do we deal with adversity? How do we deal with the satanic plan? How do we deal with satanic people, people that are endorsing his plan? How do we deal with it? Right here in 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Faith is the antidote to fear. Faith is the antidote to Satan's plan. Satan and all of his henchmen, all of the fallen angels. The shield of faith with which we're able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, you don't see any missiles coming in, but it's a picture of the fact that the demon core and Satan himself are firing things at us to cause us to be distressed, to be fearful, and also to move away from God's word and his plan. So that, of course, is what we see in these passages. Now, that was what I was going to cover last week. Now, in terms of Satan himself, just a couple of things. By the way, when we get to the book of Job, if the Lord tarries, we have a few things ahead of it on Thursday, but we're going to do Job on Thursdays in the future. I was planning to do it already, but several things have come up in the meantime, and I let the Lord direct me in the teaching, and sometimes he'll put something in my heart, and off we go on a tangent. So bear with me, because not mine, it's the Lord's doing. At any rate, in terms of Satan, the name Satan itself comes right out of the Hebrew. Hebrew. S-A-T-A-N. That's exactly what it is. It's found 16 times in the Old Testament. And, of course, it is translated as Satan. 8 times in the Old Testament, it's translated as adversary, which, again, is what many of the rabbis say. Well, it's just an adversary of God. Well, that could be any human being. Could be anyone. And, therefore, they say that when the word Satan does not have the definite article in the Hebrew, then it refers to an adversary. The problem is, in a great many passages in the Old Testament, Satan has the definite article, ha, in front of it. Not ha-ha, but H-A, and that's the definite article. And if it's ha-satan, that would mean the devil. So to say the adversary seems to particularize it, which means it's talking about a specific adversary. Once again, the rabbis might say, well, he's talking about some specific adversary. But of course, with the New Testament and the passages that we've already seen, over in Revelation 20, verse 2, and all through Revelation 12, we see that the writers of the New Testament clearly indicate that these are one and the same, and that he is a personage. So we have Satan actually coming from the Hebrew. We translate it right directly across. We call it transliteration, letter for letter from the Hebrew, S-A-T-A-N. There it is. And, of course, it means adversary, accuser, pardon me. The first place we find it in the Old Testament, curiously enough, is in 1 Chronicles 21:1. It doesn't have the article there, so people could argue that it's just an adversary. We submit that it really is Satan. Of course, Job, if you really want to think about it, is the first book in the Bible. And Job has the word Satan occurring 12 times. And so against one verse in 1 Corinthians 21:1, in Job, starting in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, and a number of places, 12 different times in chapter 1 and 2, dealing with the interchange between Satan and God, a communication. Now, God speaks to human beings, obviously Moses and Abraham and others in the Old Testament, but here he's speaking to Satan as an individual, as a person, and the interesting thing is that this person comes into the presence of God in the throne room of God. Well, I don't think any person has been, except perhaps the Apostle Paul, and that's much later, were actually in the very throne room of God in his presence. But Satan goes in there. God's having a convocation, that is an assembly of angels and discussing matters of the universe. And Satan comes into the present and says, and God asks him a question, have you considered my servant Job? And then the dialogue is continuing as if Satan were a real person. So in Job 12 times, chapter 1, 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, you can read it. And then chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, and 7. So on and on through those first two chapters. Satan, 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 mentioned over and over again. One time in the Psalms, 109.6, and in Zechariah two times, with the article, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 3, 1 and 2, there the article occurs with Satan. In the New Testament, the word Satan, transliterated into the Greek, the same spelling basically, just a different ending. Again, the accuser is found in 36 times in the New Testament. And of course, we noted several of those in Revelation 12 and 20, as well as many other passages. So 36 times in the New Testament. I think you'd have to agree that he is an individual, certainly from the New Testament, but even clearly in Job in the Old Testament, as I believe Job is probably the first book in the Bible. Most people think it's Genesis. It is not. Job wrote much earlier. Moses penned under inspiration his 5 books called the books of Moses. Some call it the Torah. The Pentateuch, whatever you want to call it, but those books were written around 1090 B.C., whereas Job probably wrote somewhere around 2000 B.C., so clearly it's the earliest book in the Bible. Some say, well, other people wrote it, but the time of Job, the things that he saw, it seems that that material was transferred down through the generations until it became part of the Word of God. So it's very fascinating how how that happens. We even see the dinosaurs and other things. So we see ice for the first time mentioned there after the flood and so forth. So many wonderful things we're going to see in the book of Job, including this personal devil, Satan. And then we currently have some things about his origin described in Ezekiel 28. If we were going to study that, we see his origin there and his original sin in Ezekiel 28:11-19. And there, of course, it pictures the fact that he was in the very presence of God, and he fell. He rejected God and wanted to be greater than God. Sounds like some people down through history who've wanted to be God. Some of them, of course, requiring total obedience. We can go through anyone you want to, through the pharaohs of Egypt or some of the kings in Assyria and Babylon. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. In modern times, you can see people like Adolf Hitler, who was basically looked at as if he were a god and worshipped in many cases as God. So we see this God complex is not just an angel thing. It was a human thing that came from the angelic realm, and Satan wanted to be greater than the gods or God and rule over the angelic realm, as we see. And of course, those desires are called the five I wills of Satan. They're found in Isaiah 14:12-21. And then we have our word diabolos, and that, of course, is in our passage in Hebrews. It's found early in Matthew 4:1. So we see it all through the New Testament. Many times it's used interchangeably with Satan, and we saw that over in Revelation already, Revelation 12:2 and Revelation 20. And so this word diabolos is actually found 35 times. So 36 times in the New Testament, Satan, and 35 times, at least if I haven't miscounted, but the point is, there we have over 70 references to this personage in the New Testament. Clearly someone to deal with. And this word, of course, meaning slanderer. Well, that's kind of a brief introduction. I say we'll come back and look at, we've noted the fact there are about 31 different names, and Satan and the devil are not his name. His name actually comes from the word in Hebrew, halal. The verb is halal, which means to give praise. In fact, we use that when we speak of the Lord. We say hallelujah. Halal is a praise, praise to the Lord. Hallelujah. I always love it when people say, oh, hallelujah. I go, oh, you believe in the Lord. They go, what? Well, you just praise Jesus Christ. You praise Jehovah. Hallelujah. That's what it means. Most people don't know that. They just quip that, you know. And so, obviously, the word hallel or halal means to praise. And so Satan's name comes from praise. In the intensive stem, in the verb halal, it means to be bright and shining. You remember there was even a movie called The Shining, where a devil or Satan possessed this guy, and he was running around killing people. You probably don't remember it as back in my day, but the idea of these movies many times we have that reflect these kinds of things. We had the movie that was The Devil's Advocate, and that was by Al Pacino and Keanu Reeves, and although it has some bad language in it, if you get the refined version of it, it really gives an excellent presentation of the devil. And Al Pacino portrays the devil, I hate to say it, in a magnificent way. It's just, if you ever can rent it and you can tolerate some of the bad language, it's unbelievable as to how it depicts Satan. And Keanu Reeves, of course, is basically his son. And Keanu kind of figures this out towards the end of the movie, and he says, Al Pacino says, you know, I need an heir. And Pacino says, oh, like a son. Oh, you mean like the Antichrist. Christ. Keanu's got enough scripture to know, and the devil in Al Pacino says, whatever. And it's really an incredible movie depicting many of the things. I made some notes one time just to give you a flavor of this. He says, never let them see you coming. In other words, the devil doesn't want people to know he's coming. He wants to sneak up on you. He says, keep a low profile. That's Satan. He doesn't want you to see him. He doesn't want to make a big deal, you see. And then he gets you. He says, I'm underestimated. He said, I've been here here from the beginning. Well, he was here from the beginning. And he says, I'm a fan of man. He loves man. Well, he really doesn't, but he wants to control man. He's a control freak. And so he said, oh, this idea, don't feel guilty. He says, guilt is like a bag of bricks. You need to lay those aside. In other words, guilt is a bad thing. You need to get rid of guilt. That's what psychiatrists and psychologists often do. Tell you, well, don't feel guilty. You're not really guilty. There's no such thing as sin. And that's exactly what he describes. So many neat things in there. Again, it's not the Bible, but it's someone who understands the Bible in terms of demons and Satan. And they did a great depiction. And people watch the movie and perhaps never get the idea that all of these things are portrayed literally from the scripture. Well, we could do many more things about that, but I just wanted to give you a flavor of this. And so there really is a devil. And one other thing here is that people say, well, does the devil make me do bad things? Well, not really. Some of you may remember the late Flip Wilson. I think it was on Laugh-In, and he used to come out and he'd dress like a woman and he'd say, the devil made me do it, you know, that kind of thing. And that became a catchphrase for many years. Some of you younger people don't even know what I'm talking about. But that was his phrase. The devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make you do it. You see, the devil can make you do something, but not against your will. You have free will. And the devil's not the only antagonist. He's a person, and he controls the cosmic system, but the cosmic system is run by people under his inspiration. And so you can be deceived by the world system, which is under the control and leadership of Satan. So we have the world system. We have Satan himself, who may tempt world leaders. He probably doesn't worry about us individually. He's got lower ranked demons he can put on each one of us, because most of us are easy to deceive and get off the track from the Word of God. So we have the devil, we have the world, and then we have the onboard old sin nature that we got from Adam. And that, of course, is what causes us to be tempted to follow Satan or the demons or the cosmic system. And so we have a trifecta attacking us at all times. The devil doesn't usually care particularly about us. We have the world system that we're embroiled in, the wilderness. And you remember that John said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. But our job is to be watchmen on the wall. We are to be the voice crying in the wilderness. And our cry is to be, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's our objective. And so does he have a strategy? You bet he does. We could talk about that a little later. And can we have victory over Satan? We can. Maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. Confess your sins on a consistent basis. Study the Word of God. Pray without ceasing. All of these things are significant and important for us. Well, we've exhausted our first session, and I want to get finished with Satan and the devil, so the second session we can move on. And the lights haven't gone out, so everything seems to be okay. So thank you, Lord, and your elect angels for delivering us from the enemy during this first session. Looks like the video is working and everything. So we take a few moments at the close of our service for those who may be here without Christ, without hope and without eternal life. Again, God had you personally in mind when he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And therefore, you can have everlasting life by accepting the free gift of salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to examine this personage in Scripture, this antagonist against you, your Son, your Word, and against all of us who believe in you. Help us to stand firm against the schemes and tactics of the devil and his demon horde. Help us and preserve us individually and preserve us as a nation. Strengthen the believers and the core of believers in our nation that we might not go down as other nations have in the past. Help us, we pray. And help us as we study further in this book of Hebrews as we examine these passages that relate to who and what you are, that we might be edified of soul. All these things we ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.